I don't know if you realize what an opportunity you have to have Dr. Ward here as an instructor, but he is a very gifted teacher and one who has a lot of knowledge, information. So we're very happy to have him here. However, we're in the book of Romans, and I know that he's covering the divinity of God, of Christ, and a number of topics related to that. We got down to Romans chapter 9, around verse 16. If you remember, as I said, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are to be taken together as a section. Chapter 9 emphasizes on Israel's past election, the fact that they were chosen by God for a specific purpose, and they failed to fulfill that purpose. And then the emphasis in chapter 10, as we will see, is on Israel's present rejection. And we'll get into chapter 11, and we find that God is going to have a future restoration for Israel. So let's notice, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 9 of the book of Romans. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God?" Well, he says, "Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it's not him who wills nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy." So again, the calling of God and conversion is up to God. It's not up to human beings, but it's up to God and his mercy. We understand, again, I hope we have this as a foundation. As I've said to you on several occasions, there is a fundamental, if you want to call it backbone, skeleton, that if you understand, everything else sort of fits on. And one is, God will give salvation or the opportunity for salvation to everyone. God will call everyone. But the timing is up to him when he decides to call. And not everyone is called during the first 6,000 years. Only those who are called the first fruits. Those that God is dealing with now. And you happen to be among those first fruits. We will not get off in First Corinthians 7 again. I think that's where we ended up in the last discussion, about a half an hour. But that God is calling the first fruits today. Now let's notice, it says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all of the earth.'" So one of the things God did in raising Pharaoh up is he was going to use him and Egypt as an example of his power, his majesty, his greatness, so that when Israel came out of Egypt, all the other nations would hear and fear. Now we know that that's exactly what happened even 40 years later when Israel came into the Promised Land. The nations still feared because they had heard of the mighty miracles that God had done. "Therefore," it goes on to say, "he will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now, I've put up here on the board for you a couple of sets of scriptures. One shows that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The other shows that God hardened his heart. So there were times when Pharaoh just became stubborn. That's what hardening the heart refers to. He became stubborn and rejected the pleading of Moses. And there were times when God, hardened his heart. So, both occurred, the Bible indicates. Both of these situations occurred. Now notice verse 19, because the argument then, you will say to me then, why does he find fault? So the logical argument is, if God hardens somebody's mind, how can he find fault with them? Because he's the one who hardens. Well, you have to realize that we have a part in the hardening process. And Pharaoh certainly did. Even though there were times when Moses would come and say, okay, let my people go, Pharaoh would say, okay, I'll do it. But then he began to think about it and began to think about, well, boy, if I let all these slaves go, there go my laborers. There go those who are doing all these big building projects around here. And then he would become stubborn again, and he would harden his heart. The point is, who are we to argue with God and what God is doing? He goes on to say, but indeed, O man, verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Who are we to tell God how to carry out his plan and his purpose? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Notice Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Isaiah 45, 9, it says, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potter strive with the potters of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Or do you take a potter who's making a clay pot? Does the pot have the right to say, no, I don't like the way you're making me. I'd rather be rounder. I'd rather be square. I'd rather be whatever. No, he has nothing to say about it. God is the one who has devised the plan of salvation. He is the one who's made us physical. And if God does not call everybody in this age, there is a very valid reason for that. God knows that if he extended salvation to everyone now, that there would be more lost, there would be more who would reject his way than for human beings to live the physical life, experience the wrong way, go the wrong way, suffer the penalties of the wrong way. And then when God calls man and reveals to him the right way, he has the two to choose from. He's already lived the wrong way. God reveals the right way to him. And so man more will choose to go the right way. God in his mercy has, extended that. Now the clay, again, Jeremiah 18 might be another scripture you want to jot down. Jeremiah 18 also talks about the potter. And you can tie Isaiah 45, verse 9, and Jeremiah 18 together. God has a plan of election. And God is going to call us when it's best for us. You see, how many times have I heard a person, I go to visit them, and they're in their 80s. Why didn't God call me earlier? Well, I can't say why God didn't call them earlier. But I know that maybe if God had called them when they were 30 or 40, they could have turned their back on it. They could have rejected it. By the time they got to 80, their life experiences had brought them to the point where they were willing to respond to God's calling. Now, the vast majority of people can come up in the white throne judgment and say, God, why didn't you call me way back there? And God can say, well, I could have, but God basically is doing what? What is God doing with all of us now? Why is God only calling a small handful? Don?
To be kings and priests in his kingdom.
Exactly. We are being prepared to be the teachers. See, before you start school, before God calls everybody into the classroom, so to speak, and he begins to work with them, he's going to have teachers, rulers, those who have gone through the process themselves, who know what it's all about, who can have empathy, sympathy, love, compassion, feeling for human beings, because they've been human themselves. They've been resurrected. In other words, in the resurrection, we will be changed, made immortal. And we'll have the opportunity at that time to be able to deal with human beings. But it's not going to be just some theory. It's not going to be like an angel who was never a human being, who's always been a spirit being and always obeyed God. We are human beings who've gone through the same struggles, the same difficulties, trials that all of these other human beings have. So therefore, we can have empathy for them. And this is why Jesus Christ is described as a compassionate, loving high priest, because he came and he partook of human flesh. He lived in the flesh. He suffered. He had to resist. And so therefore he can have special compassion. So you got a husband, Christ, who's been in the flesh. You've got a wife, the bride, the first fruit, who's been in the flesh. These get married. This is all figurative. But the bride helps the husband in bringing children to glory. And all those who come in the millennium and the white throne judgment are going to, in a sense, be our children. They're going to be those who come as a result of our teaching. So God has a very logical progression to his plan and his purpose that he's working out. And there are probably a dozen other reasons that we have no knowledge of. He hasn't revealed to us yet as to why he has done things in the way that he does them. Let's go on with this, because beginning in verse 22, we find that God has a purpose and he's working that purpose out. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So what he's showing is that, yes, God has brought wrath, like against Pharaoh, other nations, whole empires have come, have risen and fallen, but God is wanting to show his mercy. And it will be eventually extended to everyone. So God calls some now, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, now all of this was prophesied. Notice, I want you to notice that he begins to quote some of the prophecies, and he begins with Hosea. He starts with Hosea 2:23, a statement that God would turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. That the Jews, because of their own stubbornness and rebellion and rejecting his calling, God would then begin to deal with the Gentiles. So notice, I will call them my people who were not my people. Who were not my people are the Gentiles. And her beloved who was not beloved. Then he cites Hosea 1, verse 10, to prove that the new people would be the children of God. Notice, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So ancient Israel were the children of God that God worked with in the Old Testament. Now God is calling even the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are referred to as the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Now notice, quoting from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, all of these are in your margin. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, there's a dual application of this if you go back and read the prophecy. But he quotes this to show that only a remnant of Israel, not all Israel in this life, will be saved. Now, they will in the future. Chapter 11, verse 25, notice. We'll skip ahead here. 11:25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that the hardening in part has happened to Israel until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So all Israel will be saved. So there is going to come a time of national conversion of Israel. But right now, that's not true. So he shows, he's quoting Isaiah 10, verses 22 through 23, to show that only a remnant of Israel would be saved now. And so he says, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. Then his final quotation is taken from Isaiah 1, verse 9, that emphasizes the grace of God in sparing the believing remnant. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would be like Sodom. Whereas unless God had left some, they would have been totally destroyed, and we would have been like Gomorrah. That's quoting from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. So Paul defends the character of God by showing his faithfulness. Remember, there were four aspects in this chapter: his righteousness, his judgment, and his grace. Israel's rejection of God's election, of God's calling, only proved God faithful to his character and his purpose. Hold your place here and go back to chapter 3, if you remember what it says here. Chapter 3, verse 3 of the book of Romans. What if some did not believe? What if some of Israel did not believe, if they were disobedient? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. So basically, that's sort of a summary of what we've been covering here. Doesn't matter if Israel's faithful or not, God's purpose stands. And God will carry out his purpose. He's absolutely clear about that. Now, in verses 30 through 33, God's grace is explained. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness? In other words, God has offered righteousness, calling, election to them, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, for God had given Israel his law, his way, his Sabbaths, and so on, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They had the law, but they didn't obey the law. Why, he says, because they did not seek it by faith. See, they sought it by works, not by faith, but as it were written by the works of the law, as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Jesus Christ. He became a rock of offense to them. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. But Israel did not believe, and they were put to shame. So we basically find the main thrust of this chapter is Israel's rejection of Christ does not deny the faithfulness of God, the plan of God, the fact that he will carry out his plan. God is still faithful and righteous, just and gracious. We can depend upon his promises. Now we come to chapter 9 here, or chapter 10, I should say. And let's notice, we have a summary here in verses 1 through 13. We find the reasons why Israel rejected the Messiah. Yes. Well, the problem is they stumbled. When Christ came, they rejected him as the Messiah. If any people should have been ready for the Messiah to come, it was the Jews in Christ's day, because They had the law. They had the promises. They knew the Messiah was promised. They had the scriptures. Instead, they rejected him. Now, there are reasons why they rejected him. That's why, in a sense, verse 33 leads us into chapter 10. It's probably more connected in that direction than going backwards. The Jews stumbled over Christ. To us, he is a rock, you know, that we build on, our foundation. So he can either be a stumbling stone. There are those who stumble over Christ. And what you find in the preceding verses is that God gave to Israel the law, but they felt that they didn't need any help, any power to keep it. That's what faith does. You and I realize by faith we can't keep the law ourselves. No human being by himself can obey God. You know, you can try, but you're going to falter. You can never keep the law perfectly. And even with God's Spirit, you don't. So the Jews were trying to earn their salvation by their good works. Whereas faith says you have to depend on Christ living in you to give you the power to help you to keep it. Okay, going on to chapter 10. As I said, a summary here, verses 1 through 13 especially, are some of the reasons why the Jews rejected the Messiah. Let's notice, beginning in verse 1. If I could summarize verse 1, they did not see the need for salvation. Brethren, it says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, you wonder why he put such a strong emphasis on salvation of Israel now. Well, I think it's clear that he realizes what a benefit it is to partake in the first resurrection. Does anybody know what chapter of the Bible that says the first resurrection is a better resurrection? What makes it better? How about Hebrews 11? That it talks about those who were martyred and that they were willing to go through that martyrdom that they might obtain a better resurrection. But it says that they will not be made perfect without us. So, you know, we will all be resurrected at the same time. Why is the first resurrection a better resurrection? Well, simply because we're called now. We have an opportunity to be in the family of God 1,000 years before others do. We have an opportunity to be the bride of Christ to help bring others into the family of God. So we have those blessings. Yes. Some of them, and I'd have to go back. One of them, and I forget, it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees. One believed in the resurrection, the other did not. So they were divided, just like Christianity is today doctrinally. You had all of these Jewish sects, and they were sects because they had different beliefs. Some of them believed in the resurrection, some did not. But they did not understand the resurrections as we do. Even people who believe in the resurrection, do they understand that there are three? Do they understand that God is going to give salvation? Most people believe there's a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. You know, lake of fire. But they do not realize that there's a resurrection to judgment, where people will be resurrected and given an opportunity for salvation, what we call the great white throne judgment. To me, that is one of the cardinal differences. I don't know of any other church except those with a Church of God background who understand about the second resurrection and how God is going to offer salvation to all people. Because most believe in this life, when you die, you either go to heaven or to hell. And the resurrection is simply to unite the body with the soul so that whatever the soul is enjoying or suffering, the body gets to suffer or enjoy it, which doesn't make much sense, but that's their belief. Okay, let's go on and see if we can cover chapter 10. It's not a real long chapter, not too detailed, and see if we can cover this before the break, and then we might just be able to zip right through chapter 11. So, the first thing The Jews did not see the need for salvation. Why? Well, they were God's chosen people. They had the law. They had the temple. They had the priesthood. They knew God's way. Now, they wanted political salvation from Rome, but they did not see the need for spiritual salvation because they simply were did not realize the need for this. For I bear them witness, Paul says, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Okay, they were zealous for God. I mean, you wouldn't find anybody more zealous. They're willing to go out and kill Christians. They were willing to obey God according to their own understanding. They were God's chosen people. They had created their own religion, though, with their own traditions, their own customs, their own do's and don'ts. They thought they had improved on God's law. Beware when you think you have improved on God's law. Put it this way. It can't be done. Not by us. Now, God gives us His law. And there is a spiritual side. Now, they were zealous, but they had created their own religion, their own traditions. And it was according to their own traditions that they were zealous. Remember, Paul said that he was zealous of the traditions of his fathers. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So they were zealous for God, but in the wrong way. Just as there are Christians today who are zealous. I mean, there are sometimes Christians in this world, I'm using that term, quote unquote, alleged so-called Christians, who are very zealous of their beliefs, who are willing to die for what they believe. And sometimes their zeal could put us to shame, but it's not according to knowledge. God has to reveal to us how He wants us to obey Him. He has the right to tell us how to worship Him. And you and I can't just dream it up and design it ourselves. It's up to God. Now, verse 3, we realize another problem here. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, notice the problem. They were self-righteous. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The only way that we can be righteous is to have our sins forgiven, thereby being made right with God, and then having Jesus Christ live in us. Then it's not our righteousness, but it's Christ in us. And when you go about doing it all on your own power, your own strength, you become self-righteous. You begin to say, look at me, look who I am. The Jews became puffed up and vain. I mean, they looked down their nose at the Gentiles. These are the dirty Gentiles over here. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. And they became vain and haughty in their own imagination. Well, Paul in verse 4 explains something. He says, Christ is the end of the law. Now, let me explain how this is normally interpreted. Christ did away with the law. He's the end of the law. When Christ came, the law ended. That's how most people interpret this. But notice what it says. Christ is the end of the law. The word end is teleos, or telos. It means the end to which all things relate, the aim or the purpose. Jesus Christ is the aim or the purpose or the outcome of the law. The law, as its purpose, as its aim, is to lead us to have the character of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. But it does not supply the power to do it. Where does that power come from? It comes from God. Based upon repentance and baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit. God energizes us. What do we read back in Acts 1:8? You know, wait here in Jerusalem until the power from God on high comes. So God gives us His Holy Spirit. That's God's power. Also imparts God's nature to us. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. See, this is how we become righteous. Through Christ. To everyone who believes. So, to everyone who believes. Now, let me just quote a couple other scriptures here. James 5:11, where this word is used again. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord. Now, here the New King James Version says, you've seen the end intended by the Lord. But in the King James, it says, you've seen the end of the Lord. And again, that's quoted quite often. Does that mean that the Lord disappeared? He no longer exists? Obviously not. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, in other words, the fact that he endured, he was patient. And you've seen the end or the intent of the Lord. What? What is the end of the Lord? That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. That's the end, the aim, the result. And 1 Peter 1:9, again, the word is used. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So what is the outcome of your faith? What is the aim, the purpose of your faith? It's the salvation of your soul. See, that's the end of it. Teleos, another definition, is termination, the end to which all things relate, the aim, the purpose. Law-keeping cannot make you righteous or right in God's sight. We're brought into a right relationship with God by Christ's sacrifice and then by Him living within us. Now, verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things, or those things, shall live by them. To hope for righteousness based upon obedience of the law requires what? Perfect conformity and obedience in every detail without ever sinning. And no human being can do that. Now, let's notice beginning in verse 6. Verse 6 here. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, the word righteousness here is dikaiōne, and it means, in a broad sense, the state of him who is as he ought to be. How you ought to be. Righteousness, the condition that is acceptable to God. What makes us acceptable to God? Repenting, having our sins forgiven. We are then justified. The word justified can just as easily be translated right. We've been made right with God. Everything that stood between us has been removed. When a man and a woman are married and they're arguing with one another, husband and wife are having difficulty and problems with each other, and they finally come together and resolve their difficulties, you can say, well, they justify their differences, or they're made right with God. So, or made right with each other. So we are made right with God. Now, it says, but the righteousness of faith speaks to this wise. Now, notice, this isn't the easiest thing to understand. He's quoting here from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. So we're told, don't say that. But what does it say? The word is near you. Even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, what does he mean when he quotes this scripture? The Apostle Paul goes back and quotes a lot of scriptures that you and I reading in the Old Testament would never apply that way. So how could he apply them? Well, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God inspired him to write these things. So God revealed to him in many of these cases that there was a secondary application. His point is that the righteousness of faith does not require some impossible odyssey through going through the universe to find Christ. Christ is near us, as verse 8 says. What does it say? The Word is near you, in speech, in heart, in minds. To be made right with Him, we don't have to go up to heaven and bring Him down, or we don't have to go to the grave and try to resurrect Him or retrieve Him. He calls us, and He is with us, and then once we're baptized, He is in us. So he summarizes it. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go down into the ground. But the Word is near you in your mouth and also in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. So he said, this is the message that I've been preaching to you. And you know, you don't have to do something that's impossible. Verse 9. Now this was a question that came up the other day about confession. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, now does that mean that all you have to do is say, I believe in God, and you're saved? See, that's what many in the Protestant world believe. This is why they have deathbed repentances. What is a deathbed repentance? Somebody for 80 years has lived the most wretched life you can ever think of. He's done everything wrong. You know, adultery, perverted sex, robbing banks, anything you can think of. But right before he dies, a minister comes in and says, do you accept the Lord? I accept the Lord. Do you believe? I believe. Ah! And he dies. Now, is he saved? I mean, that's the way this is read. All you got to do is confess and believe, and you're saved. Confession is no good unless you believe, unless you obey. If you confess, you've got to obey. Now, what am I basing that on? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. This is one of those memory scriptures. Not everyone. Okay, now we're talking about confession. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, talks about Christ, believes in Christ, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Who does? He who does the will of my Father in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? No, we've come as Christians. We've come as ministers. We prophesied. We preached. We taught. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done exorcisms. And we've done many wonders in your name, signs and wonders. Then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, those who practice lawlessness. So if you confess with your mouth, if you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, confession in the New Testament goes beyond just uttering the words. It means that if you believe in Him, you will obey Him. If I believe in something, then, you know, I'm going to do it. Now, notice, it also goes on to say, and you believe in your heart. So what if you say, I believe? Well, notice James 2, 19 through 20. Again, another set of scriptures. Very good to memorize. You believe there is one God. You do well. Great. Wonderful. Even the demons believe and tremble. But are they going to be saved? Do they have salvation? No. I mean, do the demons know there's a God? Sure they do. They know there's a God. He created them. They've been around Him. So they just disagree with Him. It's not a matter of not knowing that He exists. This is, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Dead faith doesn't save anything. It takes a living faith, living belief. Belief means living as Christ lived. So verse 9 very clearly shows that there's more to it. For with the heart one believes to righteousness. In other words, if you believe in your heart, you will be motivated to obey, to do what is right. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Now, confession does not mean always public confession. And sometimes, you know, this is interpreted that you've got to go around and confess. Stand on the street corner. Do you believe in the Lord? You know, and pass out tracts and try to confess His name. No, you and I have to confess to God our sins, confess that we believe. And, you know, nothing wrong in confessing to others, but this doesn't mean that you've got to go around just blabbing and trying to convert people by some kind of profession. The word confess, the Greek word basically means to say the same thing or to be in agreement with someone. If you believe that the University in Kentucky has the best basketball team, and I'm in agreement with you, we have confessed. I mean, that's our confession. I mean, that's what this word means. Now, I know Caleb and I are on the same track, but the rest of you are going to have to catch up. The person who confesses that Jesus is Lord agrees with the Father's declaration or proclamation that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord, our Master. So that's basically what he's referring to. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So you and I believe, and belief leads to obedience. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. So again, we must all become spiritual Jews, both Jews and Gentiles. We all become a spiritual Israelite. Physical Israelites got to become spiritual Israelites, and Gentiles have to become spiritual Israelites. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that's true. But how can you call on Him whom you don't believe in? Now, let's read verse 14. Or sometimes these scriptures are quoted out of context, and you have to tie in verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. And that's true. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing. So if you're going to have faith, living faith, you got to hear first. You got to hear the truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. So you've got to hear the truth of the gospel. Not just a gospel about Christ. Christ is the center of the gospel, yes. But it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. You've got to understand and hear the truth. You've got to hear the whole package. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so you've got to hear. You've got to be able to have faith. John 6:44 says, no man can come unto the Son unless the Father draws him. God has to draw you. So God has to open your mind. So before you can call on the Lord, you must believe. And before you believe, you must hear. And before you can hear, somebody's got to preach it. And then somebody's got to preach the truth, the right message, not a wrong message. Now, beginning in verse 18, we come down to a section here, again, where he said they have not all believed. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, indeed, he says, they've heard. Their sound has gone forth to all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. So he's showing that God's way has been proclaimed to the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said in verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Okay, he's referring here to the Gentiles. And I will anger you by a foolish nation. Of course, that God would use the Gentiles, in a sense, to make Israel jealous. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. The Gentiles were not seeking God. They were not seeking the right way. They had their own pagan gods, customs, traditions. And I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Again, to the Gentiles. But to Israel, he says, all day long I stretched out my hands. So God has sent his prophets one after another to tell Israel, repent, change, obey. And what did they do? Well, they stoned them. They killed them. They sawed them asunder. And then finally Christ came and they crucified him. All day long, God says, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The word disobedient literally means to contradict or to speak against, as you see on the board. Throughout history, Israel once again had contradicted the Word of God. And this time they contradicted the true gospel. The Gentiles responded to the preaching, and the Jews rejected it. He came to his own, what does the Bible say? And his own received him not. So basically, he's describing here how the calling now shifted, and you find, even today, very few Jews converted. We have a few. Ralph Levy. There are a few of you who are called. Lowell Foster, back in Chicago, his wife was one of the first Jew. She was a Jewess. He had married, who was converted in the church back in the early 50s. But there haven't been that many over the years. And when you look at the world, what do the Jews believe? Well, they're still looking for the Messiah. They don't believe the Messiah has come. So when Christ comes back in power and glory, guess what? The Messiah is here. You know, they will accept him. But then they're going to have to learn, I've already come once, and you rejected me. And you know, they'll have to learn the message. Okay, let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. Come back here about 29 till, and we'll pick up with chapter 11. Okay, we come to chapter 11, and as I said, these chapters flow together. Paul devotes a whole chapter to show that God is not through with Israel. You see, some may have gathered from what Paul was describing earlier that God had rejected Israel, and he was going to work through the Gentiles. Now, through Israel's disbelief, God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that God has cast his people off forever. And he shows that here in chapter 11. He cites five examples to prove that there is a future for Israel. Example number one is Paul himself. He uses his own example. I say then, he was an Englishman. I say, he said, has God cast away his people? Notice the central question. Have the Jews had it? Are they lost? Are they doomed forever? Never have an opportunity. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, here's his reasoning. If God cast away his people, then how could the Apostle Paul himself be converted? Because he is a Jew. The fact that his conversion took place shows that God is not rejecting all Israel. In fact, his conversion is presented three times in the book of Acts. And that's significant. You may not have stopped to think about it. His examples of conversion were written as an illustration of the future conversion of all Israel. Yes? Yeah, Paul was a Pharisee. The house of Judah, remember when the 10 tribes broke off, Benjamin, Levi, and Judah stayed together. Now, what happened, the other tribes went off, and they went into captivity. Now, when the, you could say, the house, they were called the house of Judah, but they were made up of Benjamin, basically Levi, and Judah. So when they went into captivity and came back out, well, some Benjaminites, some Levites, and Jews came out. So in Christ's day, what we call the Jews is just a term we could use, house of Judah, included Benjamin. You know, part of the Benjaminites. They all didn't come back. So Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, but you know, he includes himself among his people. In his day.
I think the question was related to the priests were supposed to be Levites, and
Paul was not a Levite.
How could therefore Paul be a Pharisee?
Oh, excuse me.
Levites are not Pharisees.
Pharisee was just a sect, just like Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans. Are there ministers among Baptists, Methodists, and Lutherans? Yes. Only the Levites could serve at the temple. And your question is, were there Levites among the Pharisees? Or is that the question? Or were they just Sadducees? Or no. He was a rabbi, but that's different. A rabbi was a teacher. Rabbi just means teacher. So he was a teacher. He probably was a member of the Sanhedrin. And if he had been, he had been married at one time, because one of the rules to be a member of the Sanhedrin is you had to be married. So he could have been in the past. And by the time he comes on the scene, he's a widower. You know, that's really not discussed, you know, by Paul, except he said he had the right or the authority to have a wife just like any of the other apostles. But no, he wasn't. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, so therefore he could not have been.
Were the Sanhedrin
the scribes? Well, the Sanhedrin was more like the ruling body. It was composed of various makeup lawyers, priests, rabbis, teachers, you know, and so on. So they had a different makeup. What I'm pointing out here was that when Paul was converted, his conversion was a type of what God was going to do with the nation of Israel in the future. Paul called himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8. One born out of due time. That's 1 Corinthians 15:8. 1 Timothy 1:16, he stated that God had called him that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth long-suffering for a pattern to those which should hereafter believe on Him, the life everlasting. Israel in the future will be converted in a dramatic way or dramatic fashion, just as Paul was. They'll see Christ come to the earth. Whereas Paul was converted in a manner that most of us have never been called. How many of you saw a vision? How many of you saw Christ? How many of you were blinded? Those type of things. Well, that's not how most of us were called, is it? But in the future, Christ comes back in power and glory, and He'll come back to the earth, and the Jews will respond to Him. Matt? 1 Timothy 1:16. Now, Paul uses himself as an example. Now, in verses 2 through 10, the prophet Elijah is cited. Now, he refers to Elijah's here. Let's notice. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. So God hasn't cast away Israel. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What did God say? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, Elijah thought he was all alone. Nobody else was still obeying God, still faithful. And God said, look, there's 7,000 out here who have not worshipped and bowed to Baal. Even so, then, here's the little lesson. At this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So there is a remnant that God is working through in Israel. Israel was God's elect nation. He foreknew them. He chose them. They were to be an example. The fact that most of the nation had rejected Christ as the Messiah is no proof that God had finished or was finished with His people. In his day, Elijah thought the nation had totally departed from God, but Elijah discovered there was yet a remnant of true believers. And so the same can be said here. God's calling, again, is by grace, not by works, as verse 6 says. It is by grace, or it's by God's calling, God's mercy, God's forgiveness and faithfulness. And it is no longer of works. I don't care how many sacrifices you offer, how many physical things you do. That's not what calls you. It's God's calling. So it's by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Or is it no longer God's mercy, faithfulness, and forgiveness being extended? But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. Those who are trying to earn it by works have rejected grace, he shows. So, you cannot earn salvation by works. If the remnant had been saved, thus proving God was not through with his people, what's going to happen to the rest of the nation when God begins to deal with them? Whereas the fact that God did call a few is an example that God will call more later. Even among the Gentiles, were all the Gentiles converted? Well, no. Just, again, a small handful. Now, verses 7 and 8 shows part of the problem, and that is they were hardened or blinded. This was the result of their resisting the truth, rejecting the truth. Just as Pharaoh's heart was hardened because he resisted the truth. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. That remnant, the elect that God has called now. And the rest were hardened. Just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this day. Paul quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 10 to support his statement. Isaiah 29:10. He also refers to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. Now, verses 9 through 10, David is cited. He cites Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Notice, David said, "Let your table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense to them." Their table becoming a snare means that all of their blessings had turned into burdens and judgments against them. God gave them spiritual food to eat, so to speak, His law, His way of life. And yet it became a snare and a trap. They stumbled. Israel's spiritual blessing should have led them to Christ, but instead they became a snare and kept them from Christ. Their very religious practices and observance became substitutes for what they should have been doing. So Paul is making it clear that the hardening of Israel is neither total nor final. And this is proof that God has a future for the nation. As verse 25, again, notice verse 25. Says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until a certain time." So they've been hardened for a certain period of time, and then that hardness will be removed. The existence of a believing Jewish remnant, as in Elijah's day, is evident that God has a plan for His people. Paul did not imitate Elijah's mistake and say, "I'm the only Jew converted. I'm the only Israelite converted." He knew that there was a remnant of Israel, even in this time, who would obey God and serve Him. So he cites that as example. So David said, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them, that their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always." So they came up with heavy burdens, and their eyes were darkened that they not see. They became spiritually blinded. What did we read earlier? It's like they have a veil. Remember in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4? They have a veil over their eyes that they don't see and they don't understand. Now, beginning in verse 11, we find the example of the Gentiles. Remember, I mentioned there are five examples. Paul cited his own example. He cites Elijah. Now he cites the example of the Gentiles. Now, Paul uses the Gentiles to assure Israel of a future restoration. Paul's logic is this: when the Jews rejected the gospel, God sent it to the Gentiles, and they believed. And the thing is that through the Gentiles, Israel would be stirred to jealousy. Let's notice in verse 11. And we'll take a look here at a few Greek words. I think it will be helpful for us to understand. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" Now notice the word "stumble" in the Greek means to fall, offend, or stumble. It means just what it says. Israel stumbled. Why did God call Israel in the Old Testament? Why were they chosen as God's chosen nation? Because they were better than everybody else? No. They were chosen to set the right example before all the other nations, to be a magnet, to be a light, to appeal to the nations around them, to attract the other nations. But they refused to do this. So they stumbled. And they stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over the rock. So they have stumbled. But I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now notice the word "fall" here. Pipto or peto says this first is a reduplicated and contracted form of the second, which occurs only as an alternative in certain tenses, and probably akin to the other Greek word through the idea of aligning to fall, literally or figuratively. To fail, to fall down, the light on. So he's saying, okay, Israel had the truth. They knew there was to be a coming Messiah, but they stumbled and they fell. So, does that mean it's over for them? They've had it. He says, well, certainly not. But through their fall, now notice the word for fall here. Through their fall, a different word here, means a side slip, or as the margin says, transgress, error, or transgression, sin, or trespass. So he says, but through their fall or trespass, slipping aside from the way that God had given to them to follow their own traditions and customs and way, through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So because they rejected it, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. So Paul always went to the Jews, but when they would reject it, what would he do? He would turn to the Gentiles. And he is saying that if the Gentiles could be converted, then when God calls Israel, then they will respond. You know, you don't want to use the terminology. They would say, well, if God could convert the Gentiles, surely, you know, we could be converted. But in essence, you know, God is showing, well, look, I can extend salvation to all people. You had the first shot, and you rejected it. Now I've extended it to the Gentiles, and they have responded. And so when God offers it to the Jews, then they likewise will respond. Now verse 12 says, now their fall is riches for the world. And again, notice the word fall here. They're slipping aside or they're trespassing. Be riches for the world. In other words, through their fall, or it's because God is no longer using them as a nation. See, they were a nation that God was using. In the New Testament, God doesn't just choose one nation, but he calls people out of all nations. So through their fall, and the fact that God was no longer going to just use one nation, it is riches for the world. Now salvation is offered to people in all nations. And their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. So there's going to come a time of fullness for them. Their failure here means, or diminishing, means a deteriorating. A failure, a loss. So, because of their failure, their loss, then it's a gain for the Gentiles. It's a little difficult in the King James, New King James, but he's simply saying, look, because of Israel's turning their back and rebelling and, you know, not responding to the calling, God has now extended it to other nations, to other people. Yes. No, if Israel had done what God wanted them to do, then he would have used them in the same way he will use them in the millennium, which is to be the leading nation in light, you know, to the world. Because when God sets up the millennium, he will start it in where? In Palestine, Jerusalem, and Israel will come back and God will begin to work with the nations of Israel. And then God will work through them to extend salvation out to the rest of the world. So, in other words, God wanted Israel to do that, but he knew, in essence, that because of their unconverted state, that they would probably not respond. And so, He's simply showing here because of their unbelief, then God has made it available to the other nations. God's plan still goes forward. God is still going to call people, still going to convert them, and He's not going to convert everybody now. So that's basically who is the Israel of God now? We are the church, and we have the same job. We are to be a light to the world, to everybody we come in contact with, an example. And then through our example, our way of life, our marriages, how we conduct ourselves, our work ethic, people are drawn to the truth. And that's exactly what Israel was supposed to do. So, you know, same thing. The word fullness is very interesting. You might remember we covered this word pleroma, or pleroma, I should say, the word pleroma. When we read back in Colossians that Jesus Christ was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him dwelt the fullness of God. Well, the word fullness, or pleroma here, means completeness. That which is filled, as a container, filled up. And so there is going to come a time of their fullness. A time when they will all have an opportunity for salvation. And that opportunity. Now, verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry." He said, look, I'm your guy. God called me, and I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." So, there were times when Paul would appeal to his own countrymen. Look, even these Gentiles are responding. You've had the law. You've had God's way. You should respond also. So he would provoke them to jealousy. "For if they're being cast away," or is it God says, okay, they rebelled, they've hardened their heart, they won't respond. "And they're being cast away is a reconciling of the world," meaning that now the gospel can go to the world and all nations can hear it. "What will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" They are spiritually dead, but one in the future they will be given the opportunity for spiritual life. Now in verse 16 through 24, he cites the example of the patriarchs. So we've had the example of Paul. We've had the example of Elijah. We have the example of the Gentiles. Now he throws at them the example of the patriarchs. Israel was a special people set apart by God. And he uses two illustrations here to prove his argument that God was not finished with the Jews. One is a lump of dough. The other is the olive tree. So let's notice the lump of dough to start with. Verse 16. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, the lump of dough here is a reference back to Numbers 15, 17 through 21. Numbers 15, verses 17 through 21. The first part of what was produced, as far as the first part of the dough, was offered up to God. And if it were holy, then the entire lump is holy. When they went into the promised land and they harvested the crops, remember they gave a first fruit to God. Every year they offered up a first fruit to God. The first fruit being considered holy was a type of the rest of the harvest. So if it were holy, then the rest of the harvest would be considered holy. And so the example here is the same idea was involved with the Feast of First Fruits, where the priest offered up the sheaf. The basic idea is that when God accepts the part, He sanctifies the whole, or He sets the whole apart. So, if the first fruits are holy, talking about Israel, then the rest of them will be holy. Whereas God has not rejected the rest of them. He's accepted the first fruits. He accepted the first part of the dough. Then he's going to call the other. Now, he also applies it to the history of Israel, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be the roots here, if you'll notice. Verse 16. If the root is holy, in other words, the foundation of Israel, the fathers, God accepted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If later on part of the branches are ripped off from the tree, God's still going to carry out his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we find that here in the analogy of the olive tree. Verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off. Now we're talking about the nation of Israel here. So some of the branches were broken off. And you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. Now normally you don't do it that way. Normally you take good olive branches and graft them into wild olive trees. That way they get the sap, but it doesn't produce bad fruit because you've got good branches. But if you take bad branches and put them on a good tree, you could produce bad fruit. Whatever the wild olive tree produces is still going to produce the same thing on the good tree. Except in this case, God is grafting the wild olive branches in, which are the Gentiles, into Israel. Now we become spiritual Israel. And now they bear good fruit because of God, because God produces the good fruit through them. The root of the tree supporting the trees, again, was symbolic of the patriarchs who founded the nation. And as far as the church is concerned, is the Ephesians chapter 2:20, the prophets and the apostles being the foundation. God made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here, in a sense, we're talking more national. This is more of a nationalistic application of what he's talking about here, of how God rejected Israel, and yet he grafted in Gentiles into the body. So he goes on to say, do not boast against the branches. In other words, you wild branches, don't boast against the natural branches, the Jews. If you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So they're not the one to whom the promises were made. You know, that was to Abraham. And guess what? Whatever God said to Abraham, God is going to do. You and I are living testimonies of that today. We, as the nation of Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh, are recipients of the blessings. God said there would be a great nation and a company of nations. And God has fulfilled that promise. That was made to Abraham. And it wasn't fulfilled because of our righteousness, our goodness. And God is still blessing us. But those blessings are going to be removed because of our rebellion. Just the same thing that happened anciently with Israel. The olive tree illustrates the relationship between Jew and Gentile and God's calling. The Gentiles entered into God's plan of faith, not because of anything good that they had done either, but because of God's election, because God has called them. Now, verse 19, he says, look, you will say the branches were broke off that I may be grafted in. Whereas the Jews were put aside that the Gentiles might be grafted into Israel. Well said. That's right, he says. Because of unbelief, they were broken off because they did not believe. Hebrews 3 and 4, you can tie in with this. Why could they not enter into the promised land? Because of their unbelief. Because they did not have faith. That's Hebrews 3, chapters 3 and 4. And you stand by faith. See, you have faith. You believe in Christ. You accept him. Do not be haughty, but fear. Don't be all vain and puffed up and say, well, look who we are. That's the same problem the Jews had when God called them. He says, for God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. See, Israel thought they were God's elect, God's chosen. So therefore, they had the temple, they had the law, and that was it. But they failed to obey. And they went around establishing their own righteousness, and they rejected Christ. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on both hands. God's goodness on one hand, His severity on the other. On those who fell, severity, the Jews. They fell, they strayed from the truth. But toward you, goodness. God was extending to them salvation. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So He says, look, you Gentiles, if God is extending the right way to you, then you have to obey. Now, let me ask you a question. Did the Gentile churches remain faithful? Many of them turned aside, did they not? At the end of the first century, what did we find? That the church had become corrupt. You read Revelation 2, Revelation 3. They did not always remain faithful. In fact, we can go through all of the books in the New Testament. We find false teachers, false apostles, false way of life being promulgated. So, he's very clearly illustrating this. So he says, it doesn't matter who it is that's called, you've got to remain faithful to the goodness that God extends to you. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So there was a remnant of the Jews who could be grafted back into Israel, for God is able to graft them in again. So God grafts back into the tree, into Israel, the natural branches. But if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Stop and think, especially among the Jews. What will happen to those people who've had God's law, who've known about the Sabbath and the holy days for generations? When they're truly converted and their minds are open, how will they respond? They will be brilliant, and they will respond, and they will know God in His way, and they will be very responsive, at that time. Now they're blinded. Now in verses 25 through 36, at the end of the chapter, we find the example of God Himself is used. And first of all, we find about God's timing. There is a specific time when God is going to call, and the fullness of Israel will come in. Verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. What? That hardening in part has happened to Israel. They've been hardened. They've been blinded in this age until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Until the time that the Gentiles who've held sway in this world come to an end. This is talking about when Christ returns. So it's according to God's timing when God is going to call. Now in verse 26, you find God's promise. And so all Israel will be saved. So God has promised that all Israel will be saved. How do we know? Isaiah 59. Verses 20 through 21. Isaiah 59, 20 through 21. So all Israel will be saved. It is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. Verse 27. There's going to be a continuation of a covenant that God will make. God will make a new covenant with Israel at that time. You go back and read about the new covenant, and you will find that it's being made with Israel, house of Judah, house of Israel. And this is the covenant that I will make with them. See, again, here's the promise of God, that God will come back, they will be delivered, He will establish his covenant with them. So this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, their enemies for your sake. Right now they're your enemies, he says. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So because of the fathers, the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're beloved. They will be called. God will not forsake them forever. And what is God's nature? Let's quickly finish this. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So God's nature is, I change not, Malachi 3:6. If God has made a promise to the fathers, he will fulfill it. And God cannot lie, as Numbers 23:19 says. God is not a man that he should lie, Numbers 23:19. As we read in Romans 3:3, I read to you earlier, shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, of course not. God will carry out his promise. And as for you, who were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, that's the Gentiles, obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. So we find, as the Jews preserved the Old Testament, the Gentile world, the Greek world, preserved the New Testament. And the church was basically raised up among the Gentiles. And so what you find here, because of their obedience, God was going to extend mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. So the bottom line is that God wants to have mercy and forgiveness on everybody. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable of his judgments and his way past finding out. And you have more of a doxology here to the end of the chapter. So what you find is that God's promise, God's covenant, his very nature, his grace, his wisdom, all say that God will eventually extend salvation to all Israel, and likewise, God is no respecter of persons, to all Gentiles. God will give all a chance at salvation. Okay, that brings us to chapter 12, where we'll pick up this Thursday. Well, we had the example of Paul, the example of Elijah,
the
patriarchs, the Gentiles, and God himself. So that's... Well, promise falls under God. His promise, his covenant, his grace, his wisdom, all of those are ingredients that come under God. The patriarchs... I had referred to verses 16 through 24. Example of the promise of the dough and the olive tree. That okay, we need to eat.